God's Word from Proverbs and from Psalms. The following scripture reminds us of the value of national righteousness. Hear the word of the Lord. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but those who keep the law strive against them. Whoever misleads the upright into an evil way will fall into his own pit, but the blameless will have a goodly inheritance. When the righteous triumph, there is great glory, but when the wicked rise, people hide themselves. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. When the wicked increase, transgression increases, but the righteous will look upon their downfall. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint, but blessed is he who keeps the law. An unjust man is an abomination to the righteous, but one whose way is straight is an abomination to the wicked. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his inheritance. The word of the Lord.
I'm endeavoring to lead us over these weeks in the summer and fall to a look at the life of Elijah, a great spokesman for God, and wanted to look before we dig into the details of his life, particularly in the weeks to come, to the end of the 16th chapter of 1 Kings. And if you have your Bible, I invite you to turn there and follow with it. If it's on a phone or a tablet, find that as well and track along. We see here in these couple of verses an abandonment of a godly heritage, and it sets the background and the context well for how God was to work to his people through the prophet Elijah. This abandonment was influenced by national leadership following the split of the kingdom. We read this back a couple of chapters in the book of 1 Kings. Jeroboam said in his heart, "The kingdoms may return now to the house of David. And if these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, the king." Therefore, the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. This national leadership, which began with Jeroboam, is a first of a long and sorrowful description of the regents of Israel. Jeroboam's successor, Nadab, it was written of him in chapter 15, "He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin, whereby he made Israel to sin." His successor on the throne, a man by the name of Baasha, was a man who murdered his predecessor. Next came Elah, described in chapter 16 as a drunkard and a murderer. His successor was described by the author of this book as one who committed treason. And his successor, Omri, was a military adventurer, and of him we're told this: "Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did worse than all who were before him. He walked in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat." We read that in 1 Kings 12. "And in his sin, whereby he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols," or as it literally says, with their vanities. This was the national leadership of Israel. Is it any wonder that they were abandoning their heritage? We see a very serious decline of true religion here as well. Philip Keller, famous for his writings on spiritual themes from the perspective of a shepherd, which he is professionally, said this: "Religious, moral, and social rot were consuming Israel like gangrene in an injured limb. The entire body and life of God's own chosen nation were decaying and dying under the influence of inner moral corruption led by national leadership. Again and again, Israel had been warned that if they pursued the gods and goddesses of the land into which they were entering, utter calamity would result. Over and over, this chosen race of God's special people were challenged to separate themselves from these local, pagan, ungodly cults. Time after time, when they turned their backs upon the Lord's direction and He brought judgment to them, He reminded them to participate in those practices was to invite destruction. The warnings were ignored. Temple prostitution, part of the Canaanite religion into which God wanted to spare His people, involved both men and women. There was sexual licentiousness spurred on by the practice of this faith. There was a greed for gain. There was an addiction to violence and revolt, all of it stemming from the abandonment of what God had led them to, until the affections of both Ahab and Jezebel led to such a level of sinfulness that we can hardly imagine it. This was the world into which Elijah was about to step." Let's fast forward 3,000 years to our own day, lest we sit in judgment upon the Israel of the day and say, surely that's them, not us. I wonder if we share a destiny in a similar way. We are not God's chosen nation. We are not God's chosen people. God did not set aside America for uniqueness among the nations of the world. And yet, we too have a heritage of the Christian faith, a heritage of godliness, if I can go so far, that we seem to be drifting from as well and abandoning. I see it in at least two areas. I see us forgetting God's principles in our historical experience. By that I mean this: we, not only in our country, but throughout the Western world, have a godly heritage in our founding documents. The constitutions of many nations are grounded, at least in the principles broadly, of the Scriptures. The forefathers of our nation were people who openly and in writing revered the God of Scripture. They respected righteousness. Our system of courts and law and judgment were based upon the laws of God. We are a free society that was founded on the strength of Christian principles to guide and direct us without the heavy hand of an outside source. We called ourselves a Christian people and say publicly that our trust is in God. But much of that has changed. Israel is not the only country to turn her back upon God. She's not been alone in rejecting and repudiating the righteousness that was required of her by a concerned and a compassionate God. Not only do we see that sense of forgetting our heritage, but there is a sense in which, and surely no proof is needed of this morning, of forsaking God's person in public expression. Don't need to go back to the 1800s to find out where we deviated from the path. We need to turn to this morning's Chicago Tribune and find out that we simply forget God exists everywhere. We see people in positions of power or prominence, and it's hard to know who is more influential in our culture, repudiating the righteousness of God, simply ignoring and rejecting anything that comes from the God of heaven. Scorn, ridicule, and soon persecution is heaped upon people who choose a different path. Those who seek to serve Christ, whether as lay people, as those in ministry, those who teach, those who are called to serve, are now being treated as objects of contempt and danger. They're to be avoided. They're shamed. They're critiqued. Steadily and surely, we seem to be a people given wholly over to sexuality and a perversion of that great gift. We're becoming so addicted to influence and greed and affluence that we're spurred more by social success defined by the world than by anything else. We are finding that corruption and moral decay is seeping into our national life like gangrene in a diseased limb. Like the people of Ahab's day and the kings that came before him, we are living as though God does not exist. He's not so much denounced, though there is that portion of our culture that does that, but the vast majority of people, they simply live life as though agnosticism was a proven scientific fact. We don't know and we don't care if there is a God. He's ignored in our public education system from kindergarten to graduate school. He's regarded as irrelevant in the world of scientific technology. We are so completely preoccupied with our own sophisticated programs, so caught up in our pursuits, that the purposes of God are simply ignored. So let us not stand in judgment upon Israel. Let us see where in their life we find shadows in our own. If that's the description and the background of the nation into which Elijah was to come, then let's look at something else in the point of our story this morning. This abandonment of a godly heritage was not only influenced by national leadership, but involved a national landmark. Gil read for us this morning, including the text from 1 Kings chapter 16. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Really? Again? Haven't we heard that sentence 3 or 4 times already? It's getting worse, it's getting worse, it's getting worse. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundations with Abiram, his firstborn. And with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. This is a surprising inclusion in the story, isn't it? We've been tracking these kings and we're anticipating the arrival of Elijah, and here comes this interjection of the rebuilding of a city. After describing the idolatry of Ahab, as the author of Kings does here, he includes this quick note about this man who's only mentioned in this single verse in all of the Bible about the rebuilding of the city of Jericho. He's mentioned in connection with this project. Hiel is by name, but it says in the days of Ahab, and we can rest assured that Ahab was deeply involved, giving his permission at least, if not his support, in a lot of ways. It's the author's way of telling us that the king of Israel is responsible for this rebuilding. Now, on the face of things, this building project shouldn't be that big of a deal, should it? The city of Jericho was strategically located in the southeastern corner of the kingdom of Israel. To get to Samaria, the capital, you journeyed through Jericho, the city. And so there could be some strategic reason why the king felt it necessary to rebuild the city. Not only was this very surprising inclusion of this strategic city, but this is a city with a great story behind it. The city occupied a tremendously significant path in the life that's here. It was the first city the people of Israel encountered when they came into the Promised Land. They crossed the Jordan and boom, there was Jericho. When they conquered it or began to look at it in their conquest of the land of Canaan, and at that time they looked upon a city that seemed unconquerable. Its impregnable walls stood against them as a mighty obstacle to overcome. And they were impressed, worried, concerned that the stronghold with massive walls simply could not be conquered. They would have gazed upon it with a sense of discouragement. If Joshua had held a council of war saying, "What should we do?" it's pretty obvious where the advice might have been coming from. You need to build a ramp. You need to build up either with dirt or with machinery some way to scale those walls. It's how the Romans conquered ancient cities 1,000 years later, including Jerusalem and other places. They built up walls. They laid siege to the city. Someone else in Joshua's council of war may have said, no, we will surround the city and starve them out. No food in, no farmers out. We'll simply wait until they die. Joshua took advice on no level like this and said, rather, I have a plan. More than that, God has told me a plan, and here's the plan. And can you imagine the stunning story that is relayed, surprisingly, to the people of Israel? This not only is a very surprising inclusion of this story, but it's a very significant incident in the life of Israel, and I believe the reason why the author of Kings included it here. We could quickly retell the story again, but in a moment, I want to watch it on the screen, but let's look at a little bit of background. In their great miniseries, it was on the History Channel a couple of years ago, Mark Burnett and Roma Downey put together that series and included in it chapter 3 called The Heartland, which included the story of the fall of Jericho. Mark Burnett, in an interview we'll glance at in a moment, said that this story, this account here, along with other things they wanted to communicate, shows both the love and the epicness of God. What a great word, epicness. God doing big things for His people. He reminded us that the power is not in man, and it's not in woman, it's not in us, but rather God works through people dramatically to perform what He wants to do. The character Joshua in the clip we'll look at expresses this: if we obey the Lord, anything is possible. Watch as the story quickly of the fall of Jericho is retold.
Episode 3 is Homeland, and we called it that because it really begins with Joshua. 2 ends with the Ten Commandments and Joshua being so in awe of God and Moses, and until Moses tells him,
"You are our future now, Joshua. You must take the land promised to Abraham."
They have the commandments, the Ark of the Covenant, but they don't have a home for it. And Jericho is the city that the Israelites must take.
"We must take Jericho. It's all that stands between us and the promised land."
And Joshua goes off to pray, and the angel of the Lord shows up for him. This fantastic angel with his armor and his sword. And he gives Joshua the instructions that the army has to march around the walls for 6 days. And on the 7th day, they have to march around 7 times and blow the horns. And when they blow the horns, the noise and the majesty and the strength of God will come into play. And it does, and the walls shake, and of course the walls fall down. And it's a fantastic, exciting, dramatic, compelling episode.
We've been very clear throughout the whole series. There isn't power in man. There isn't power in woman. God gives power through people sometimes. And in the case of the Red Sea, through Moses. In the case of the walls of Jericho coming down, through Joshua.
God has kept His promise. If we obey the Lord, anything is possible!
God's power is the biggest thing in the whole world, and God's love for us is equally enormous. And I think this series shows the love and shows the epicness of God.
What does He ask of us?
"March around the city once a day with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Carry the ark with you. It contains God's commandments. He is with you." "Then, on the 7th day, march around the city 7 times. Then the priests should make a long blast with the ram's horn. As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout a great shout.
To the Lord! Jericho is ours! Ah!
Why did God do this at the city of Jericho? All the other cities in which Israel had battle or warfare were conquered in traditional ways. Never again did God perform a miracle like this. Why was Jericho singled out for special treatment? More sinful? Probably not. More difficult? Doesn't indicate that. There's something special and unique here. There is a crucial purpose for why the Battle of Jericho happened as it did and why this author repeats it here. There are some truths about God that he wanted preserved forever. If we see an abandonment of a godly heritage in these couple of verses, then we are called to a sense of allegiance and to affirm that allegiance with our God. How do we do that? We have to be aware of God's path, first of all. A path that was very clearly marked. What truths did God want to tell his people about the falling of the walls of Jericho dramatically and miraculously as the story played out? First of all, I think he wanted to remind them about his judgment upon sin. The Canaanites practice an unusually vicious and terrible and godless and perverse form of worship, focused solely upon themselves and the thoughts of their own mind. They lived without regard for the true God and any implications in his life, and God was bringing judgment upon that perspective. That was the first. But secondly, God wanted the fall of those walls of Jericho to proclaim the truth of his grace. What did the people of Israel do to make the walls fall down? Physically, nothing, except obey what God had asked. March in silence, blow horns, change the frequency, and watch God work. All they did was trust the promise of God through Joshua, and God performed his work. In the fallen walls of Jericho, we see the gospel clearly portrayed. We are sinners deserving of God's judgment. Nothing in our ability or in our skill is able to avoid that judgment or do anything to mediate it. But we don't have to. The grace of God given to us, by which he simply asks us to respond by trusting his promise, is how we avoid that judgment and are blessed. But those two perspectives are dramatically different. As one author put it this way, the message of those walls is powerfully clear. Those who attempt to live on the basis of their own merits will be destroyed. And those who live by faith and the grace of God will be blessed. Those two principles have been in conflict ever since sin entered the world. The path was clearly marked. Judgment and grace. Punishment and pardon. Doing things as you think they should be done and trusting God's purpose. There's something else here. Not only were those truths clearly marked, they were meant to be permanently marked. Permanently marked. Joshua charged them at that time, the Bible says, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city." It's interesting to think about that for just a moment. Because God caused these walls to fall, it's no surprise to us that he should say, if I brought them down, they're to stay down. And they stayed down for a long time. The passing of time didn't change what God had said. After Joshua's death, of course, if you remember your Old Testament story, the nation was ruled by a series of judges who sometimes were good and sometimes not so much. They defended Israel. They responded to some extent to the Lord. They did much to strengthen the city and the nation militarily, but none of them attempted to rebuild Jericho. When they called for their first king, Saul, he was evil in many ways and sinful in a variety of others, but he was a strong leader, a military man who did much to strengthen and defend Israel, but never did he attempt to rebuild the walls of Jericho. David and Solomon, who followed and were Israel's greatest king, also were men of war, David in particular. And Solomon extended the peace of Israel for hundreds of miles around, but never did they ever attempt to rebuild the walls of Jericho. Jeroboam, who led Israel to sin and his beginning of false worship under false directions, and the six kings who followed him never attempted to rebuild the walls of Jericho until Ahab. Then along he came and said, "Those walls are to be rebuilt in my direction and certainly with my permission." The passing of time didn't change anything, nor, I would say, that God's words is unmoved by proud tyrants. Here comes Ahab, a god or a tyrant who cannot adjust God's pronouncements. Now, why did Ahab decide that the city of Jericho needed to be rebuilt, and why did he give permission or specifically task this Hiel to do it? Was he facing some military threat? No indication of that from history or scripture at this point. As the king of Israel, he should have known that Israel's protection didn't depend on military might, but on God's grace and on his purposes for his people. The reason he undertook the rebuilding of this city, I think, is pretty clear. He held God's word in contempt. He didn't believe it should be followed, that it needed to be obeyed, or that it had any relevance or direction for his life. By undertaking this project, Ahab and Hiel, in essence, were saying, "We will take the land of Canaan back to those who think that God can be approached on the basis of our own wisdom and upon our own directions, not upon his word." I think they were both very clearly aware of the story and of the directions behind this. It was perhaps the second most famous story in all of Israel's history. They knew the commandment, but they ignored it. Did they come up with rationalizing ideas? Possibly. "Hey, times have changed. That was then. This is now. You should change your religion to match the culture of the day." Perhaps they tried to drive a wedge between God's word and Joshua's word. "Hey, all we get in the storytelling is that Joshua pronounced a curse. Didn't say anything the Lord told him that. It was Joshua's word. So why present that old king? He was then. This is now. Matters can be changed." When people want to rationalize why God's word shouldn't be obeyed, it's not hard to find reasons. God's word here, clearly marked and permanently marked, does not change with the passing of time. It's pretty unmoved by proud tyrants who don't adjust God's pronouncements or avoid God's punishment. How did they fare in this building project? Very interesting that in fulfillment of God's word, the Bible is pretty clear. It says that Hiel's firstborn, Abiram, was dead when he laid the foundation of the walls, and his youngest son, Segub, died when he set up its gates. Some have surmised that given the wicked religion of the day, that he sacrificed his sons in a religious practice. Perhaps the Bible doesn't tell us that, so we're unclear. But God pronounced a curse through Joshua that who depends on reversing the message of the fallen walls of Jericho, a message about God's sin and about his grace, will do so with punishment. And the walls will be failed. Some have said, didn't Hiel really win the battle? The walls of Jericho were rebuilt. And have guessed that the new stones now spoke a message, the stones that marked the graves of Hiel's two sons. The word of God was minutely fulfilled. Ahab thought he was muting God's word, but instead he turned the volume up high. God promised that if he rebuilt the city, he would do so at a frightful cost. And that is exactly what happened. I like the way that this author put it. Above Jericho's ruins, God's finger had written, "Received only through the power of faith as a gift of grace." But above the restored walls of this city, the hand of God wrote, "Cursed be anyone who refuses to live by grace through faith alone." We show our affirmation of godly allegiance not only by being aware of God's path, but also by being anchored to God's purposes. And that means at least two things. To adhere to them in everyday life. When the Hall of Fame chapter in the book of Hebrews references the story of Jericho, this is what it says. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled by 7 days. By faith. We see obedience on the part of Joshua and God's people who did exactly what God had told them to do. And the author of Hebrews says that is faith showing itself in life. They obeyed. They obeyed. What is it that honors God the most, that He delights in, that brings Him the greatest praise, the greatest blessing to our lives? Isn't it an affirmation of His purposes and an obedience and adherence to them in daily life? Is it an eloquent profession of faith and a bold proclaiming that I am a follower of Jesus? The Lord Himself said, a lot of people will say, Lord, Lord, and my response to them will be what? I never knew you. There are those with great abilities who will squander their talent and faith. Is that what impresses God most? Not at all. The prodigal son squandered his father's money and was brought back sinfully. Is it being attractive in appearance and unusually talented and taking control of any room you go into? Is that what honors God the most? It was written of Saul that he was head and shoulders above everybody else in Israel. Quite a specimen to look at and to observe. But he finished his life and course very badly. Now the true answer to what it is that honors God the most is told also in the life of Saul and his interaction after failing to wipe out the tribe of the Amalekites to God's direction because of their long, generations-long battle and practice of sin. As the words of Samuel as they're directed to Saul for his failure. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. The thing that honors God the most, how we honor Him, is to adhere to His principles, to trust and obey, to do what He asks us to do. Not only to adhere to them in daily life, but to accept them for eternal life. A non-follower of Jesus, what we might call the unsaved, is just like a person inside the city of Jericho. They and their lives have built impregnable walls against the gospel. They stand on those walls ready to do battle with the God of heaven and resist any influence. They do not want to surrender. But what's coming in your life, friend, is exactly what happened to the people of Jericho. They thought their walls were impregnable. They thought they were safe and secure from these ragged tribesmen that were silently walking around their city. But what folly that was. How can you resist the God of the universe? And what happened when they marched, the city fell? They were judged because of their sin, and that's exactly what is awaiting those who refuse or do battle with God in this life. The psalmist put it very grippingly this way: kiss the Son, acknowledge Him, do obeisance, honor Him, trust Him. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in Him. If you have shut your heart to God, if you are standing on the walls of your own life in resistance to Him, then it's time to surrender before judgment falls. That's what happened with Rahab, whose wonderful story is highlighted several times in the Bible. A woman who not only was a prostitute, but did business by it, ran other girls, ran a house of ill repute, but God touched her heart. She responded to a sense of grace and of mercy. And the Bible tells us Joshua spared Rahab the harlot with her family and all that belonged to her because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho. She believed God. She was no better than anybody else in Jericho. She had a list of sins that was lengthy, deserving of judgment, but she asked to be spared. And she was. Judgment on the unresponsive, grace to a practicing sinner. What a message of the gospel gloriously shown. They burned the city with fire, but Joshua spared Rahab the harlot with her father's household. The story of Jericho is a picture of God's judgment and of His grace. It was marked clearly and was meant to be marked permanently. Why is this little verse included in the preface to Elijah's life? Because in one verse, In one quick stroke of the brush, the author has shown the sinfulness to which this nation had fallen, the arrogance to God, the contempt for His Word, the rejection of His principles. God is not mocked. His grace was still extended, but His judgment would be as well. It seems to me that the best lesson for us is simply wrapped in two words. Be aware. Let's pray. Father, in a surprising story, seemingly unconnected to the life of Elijah, we find this building project shouting to us great truths. The fall of that wall was done by the act of your power and not the efforts of your people, a model of your grace to simply trust your promises for great things to occur. It is a sign of your sure punishment of sin, a punishment that will fall upon all those not protected because they have trusted in what Jesus has done for them. In a moment, we will commemorate that protection, that covering, that rescue, as we break bread and drink the cup. Bless us and help us internalize, to grasp, to adhere to the principles of holding a godly allegiance to You for our benefit and Your glory. I ask because of Jesus. Amen.